is relationships, is that we love people. And so I quote, he says, "The most important thing in life is to learn how to give out love and to let it come in." Or he says in another part, he says, "Love is how you stay alive even after you're gone." You see, his conclusion after observing life as a sociologist was that the most important part is relationships, loving people. And yet the reality is our lives are full of broken relationships, and it really hurts. And the reason it hurts is because relationships matter. They matter. We need to be loved, and we need to show love. That's who we are as people. And therefore, the fact that there are broken relationships and that it hurts so much, it tells us that things are not the way they're meant to be. It just says to us slightly that, well, something's not quite right, because this really hurts. The second thing that broken relationships teach us, and the pain of those relationships teach us, is that morality matters. So relationships matter, and morality matters. And what I mean by morality is really the way that we treat other people, the way we treat one another. The way we do that, it matters. You see, if I'm hurt because someone betrays me, or someone abuses me, or someone gossips about me, well, it shows that betrayal and abuse and gossip, they matter. They're important. Otherwise, I wouldn't get upset by it. Those things matter. How we treat people has consequences for better or for worse. Relationship breakdown almost always has two sides of the story. You may have heard that said. You know, there's always two sides of the story. And I think it's perhaps more accurate to say there are three sides to the story, because there are the two different perspectives of what's happened, and then there's the truth, which is perhaps a little bit of a mix of the two. My point is that relationship breakdown is very rarely one-sided. And if we're honest, we will admit that we have some part to play in our broken relationships. In fact, I think one of the things you need to do in order to be able to have any hope of repairing a broken relationship is to maintain in yourself a humility that is willing to admit your own wrongs, even if they're seemingly insignificant compared to the way that you've been wronged. Words we should have said but didn't, words we said but shouldn't have, or the loss of a temper, or perhaps just being too slow to apologise or too slow to forgive. Our actions and the actions of others towards us, they cause great pain, and it tells us that both relationships matter and that morality matters. When we open up the Bible, we see that not only does that confirm our experiences, but it also explains our experiences. The Bible doesn't just tell us that relationships matter and that morality matters, but the Bible tells us why. And so what I want to do is look at the whole Bible very briefly and then just zoom in on one part particularly. And so we're going to start by thinking about why. Why do relationships matter? Then why does morality matter according to the Bible? Okay, so firstly, why do relationships matter? The Bible teaches that humanity was created to be in relationships. And so the first passage on the page there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see, the Bible makes it very clear that there is one God in the Bible. There is one God, and he created all things. But that the one God who made the universe is three persons. Now, I know that that's a really hard concept to get our heads around, but that's how God chooses to reveal himself to us. He is one God, but three persons. One being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, God is a relational God, and he existed in relationship before he created a world. And then out of that relationship, he creates humanity, and he creates humanity to be like him. And so verse 26 says, "Let us make mankind in our image." We're made in the image of God. And that means we're made to reflect a little bit of what God is like. And one way in which we reflect what God is like is that we are relational. We were made for relationships. Firstly, for a relationship with God. You see, God, as he made our world, he didn't just want to be a distant God who kind of ruled from a distant. He wanted to be a God who loved us And he wanted us to love him. He wanted to be in a relationship with the people he made. He wanted us to listen to him and serve him, obey him, love him. But secondly, we were made for a relationship with creation. Now, that is with one another, with other people. We're told that he made male and female and that he told them to go and be fruitful and increase. In other words, his plan for the human race was that we would be a group of people, a family unit, a community. We were made to be in relationships. And what we see when God created the world is a world without broken relationships, where people are living in peace and harmony together under the rule of God, in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. But what happened is that humanity, very early on in our history, rejected God and decided that we wanted to live in God's world, but not in relationship with God. And you may have heard the illustration before. It's a little bit like when a teenager just kind of rules the roost at home. And he, you know, he gets home every day and he just kind of drops the bag on the floor and he goes straight to the fridge and empties it out because he's a bit hungry and goes to his room and turns the radio up loudly so that no one else in the room can kind of hear anything of what's going on. He never speaks to mum and dad. If they ever ask what's going on, he just kind of grunts at them or abuses them. And you've got to ask the question, well, how long will mum and dad cope with that before they say, look, son, you got to go. You know, you just can't live here like that. It wouldn't be long, would it, before you kind of run out of patience with that. And yet that is a little bit like of what we do in God's world. It is God's world. He made it. And yet we live as though he doesn't exist. We ignore him. We disobey him, sometimes deliberately. And that is the problem with our world. At the heart of it is selfishness and pride. Doing what we want, not what God wants, and thinking that we know better than God. And that same selfishness and pride that we've demonstrated towards God has then ruined our relationships with one another as well. And that is, in a nutshell, why we experience broken relationships, because as a human race, we're selfish and we're proud. We don't want God and we mistreat other people. We think our own needs are the most important needs. We want the right to rule our own lives the way we want to and not to be restricted by other people. And so we just go about life doing what we want. And if anyone gets in our way, then look out. But the problem is, if every person lives like that, as we do, then no doubt we bang heads at some point and we have broken relationships. And so the Bible explains why relationships matter and why broken relationships exist. Relationships matter because that's what we were made for. And broken relationships exist because we do not love God and therefore do not love one another. The Bible, secondly, also confirms to us that morality matters and explains why. Morality matters to God. And so when Jesus is asked what's the most important law or command of God for us to obey in this world, his reply is in Matthew 22, verse 37. Not verse 7, so that's the one that's a mistake, all right? Chapter 22, verse 37, let me read that to you. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. Okay, so here's Jesus' summary of how to live in God's world. The commands of God are not to kind of restrict us and kind of stifle life. The commands of God are to be good for us, and at the heart of the commands of God is this command to love God, and to love one another. You see, how we treat people, it matters to the God of the Bible. In fact, it matters so much that the Bible makes it clear that one day we'll judge us, as God will judge us, on how we've treated each other. One day each person will give an account to God for how we have lived in his world. Now, I know we don't like talking about the judgment of God, but let me put it like this. God so loves you that he will hold people to account for how they've treated you. It's great, isn't it? God so loves you that he's going to hold people to account for the way that they've treated you. People who've slandered you, people who've gossiped about you, people who've hurt you, people who've abused you, mistreated you, they will have to give an account to the living God for the way that they've treated you. One day God will bring justice to this world. It's a great comfort. And it's a comfort that has, in many ways, enabled me not to be filled with anger and bitterness towards my dad. Knowing that I don't have to make sure justice is done, I don't have to make him pay for his sin, because one day God will bring justice. And not just in my family, but to the whole world. You see, God cares about morality, and one day he will put the wrongs right. And if you're here this morning and you're feeling really, maybe really hurt by someone, and you're feeling hatred in your heart, and anger and bitterness towards that person, I want to encourage you this morning to leave revenge for God. He will hold them accountable. Now, I'm not saying don't pursue justice through the courts of law. The courts and the law are gifts from God to restrain evil in our world. And so I'm not saying that, but I am saying we mustn't let anger or bitterness consume us when we're mistreated. And one really helpful truth for me personally is knowing that God will bring justice. He will put the wrongs right. But there is also something pretty confronting about the judgment of God, of course, as well, isn't there? Because people will be judged for how they've treated us, but it also means that you and I will be judged for how we've treated people. We will have to give an account for the times that we've not loved God or not loved others, and we will stand guilty before God on that day. That's the message of the Bible, that no one is right, that all have sinned. And why? Because the standard is so high. God's standard is love him with everything and love your neighbour always as yourself. It's a high standard. Why is it such a high standard? Because morality matters. God is a relational God, but he's also a God of justice. And he will judge each person for how we've treated each other and ultimately for how we've treated him. And that is why the message at the heart of Christianity is just such good news. It really is good news, for it is the good news that we can be forgiven by God. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. It's the good news that Jesus came to sit in the dock, as it were, in our place. He was willing to come into our world to die on a cross, and as he died, he faced the anger of God at our lack of love. And that's the central truth to Christianity. And I want us to think about it because it's a profound and powerful truth which enables us to have hope and healing in broken relationships. And so we're going to zoom in on just that one part of the Bible that Louise read for us, 1 John chapter 4. It's printed in the sheet there. And I want us to notice two things about this wonderful truth. First, note that Jesus' death is a powerful pattern of love. It's a really powerful pattern of love. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Some time ago, I watched a TV series by Nigel Latter. I'm sure some of you would have seen them, where he does kind of episodes that explore different issues that face the country in New Zealand. And he did one episode on domestic violence. And it was really sad as I remember him interviewing this man, a big kind of tough-looking Māori man, tattoos up his arms, and yet he was weeping as he talked about how he'd physically beaten his 8-year-old daughter. And when Nigel kind of asked why, like whatever went through your mind when you're doing that, he spoke about how he'd been beaten as a child, and that as his dad beat him, his dad would say, "I love you, and that's why I'm doing it. I'm teaching you what's right," and would beat him. Isn't that awful? And yet this man grows up and thinks, that's how I love my children. I need to teach them. I need to be strict with them. I need to be firm with them. And so he beats them. You see, the way that we learn to love as people is we imitate the way that we've been loved, for better or for worse. We look at the way people have loved us and then we imitate it. When we come to understand that Jesus has died for us, well, then we have an extraordinary example of love to imitate. The love of God, that he would send his one and only Son to die in our place so that we might live through him. You see, it was a sacrificial love. God loved us while we were his enemies. We didn't love him. We wanted nothing to do with him. He saw us reject him. He saw us mistreating one another. He sees us for who we really are, the things we can hide from everyone else, God knows about, and yet he so loves us that he gives up the life of his only son to save us. He so loves us that he lays down what is most precious to him. He gives up all of his rights, and he makes a great sacrifice in order for us to be reconciled. And when this truth becomes real to us, then we're called to imitate that example. So verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Relationship breakdown is almost always two-sided, and therefore it's really easy to give up, because trying to repair a broken relationship can be so, so difficult, and it can feel like you're going backwards instead of forwards. And we too quickly just kind of give up hope and go, well, I'm giving up. But here we have an example of love in the Lord Jesus, which never gives up. It never gives up, and we're called to imitate it. The question we must keep asking ourselves and keep working at is this: am I loving the person that I'm not at peace with? Am I loving them? That's the question we need to keep wrestling with. That's the question I need to keep asking myself in relationship to my dad. Am I loving the person I'm not at peace with? Now, of course, it's going to look different in different situations. For example, a marriage, which is really difficult, and the couple have just drifted apart over time. Well, if both parties kind of just point the finger at one another, well, then there's probably very little hope of any kind of healing or repair in that relationship. If one of the couple start to imitate the example of Jesus, well, then reconciliation is possible. If both parties imitate the example of Jesus and show this kind of generous love, well, then reconciliation is inevitable. It means you've got to keep serving the other person. You keep loving them. Of course, it comes at a cost. It'll be difficult. It'll mean you don't always get your way. But that is love. And we know that it's love because that is how God has loved us. However, in a marriage or a relationship where there is abuse happening, well, the question is the same. How do I love the person I'm not at peace with? Or how do I love the person who's abusing me? But of course, the application and the answer will be very different. The most loving thing to do is to call them to repentance, to call them to account. It is to get away from them, and it's to make sure that they get help. Not out of anger or bitterness or resentment, but out of love. To protect yourself, of course, but more than that, wanting what is best for them, wanting them to see how wrong their way of living is. We're to continue to love them, because that is what God has done for us. While we hated him, he loved us. While we were his enemies, he worked for our good. And so I encourage you this morning to maybe write that question down, and to take the time to reflect and think about your own relationships. Am I loving the person I'm not at peace with? Perhaps you need to go and say sorry for not doing so earlier. Perhaps you need to make contact with someone you've not been in touch with for many, many years. Perhaps you need to take the initiative and not just wait for them to contact you, but actually be the first to take the step. It is God who takes the initiative in repairing our relationship with him. And perhaps we need to imitate that. But the death of Jesus is not just a pattern of love for us to imitate. It also contains the power we need in order to love one another. If you leave here this morning and all you've heard is the need to go out and kind of try harder to love people, and you think that, you know, that's the point of it, you just go away and try and love people. If that's all you've heard, then you've missed the point. You see, despite how hard we try to love others, and especially those who've wronged us, we just fail at it, don't we? We mess it up. We make mistakes. We lose our temper and we say hurtful things and we give up on it too easily. And I think one of the reasons we fail so frequently is because our love for people is really driven by a desire to be loved. We love in order to be loved in return. That's our motivator. And the problem is, as soon as we're not loved in return, we give up. You see, we commit ourselves to relationships, but only if there's something good in it for us. And if it becomes toxic and there's nothing good in it for me, then I walk away. Because all I'm in for it, I'm really only in the relationship for my own good, loving in order to be loved. And so if we try hard to love someone, but they seem to just kind of take and take and take and never give anything in return, then eventually you give up. Or if you try to maybe love your wife, but she seems always tired and busy and distant and you don't get anything in return, then eventually you just give up. Or you try to keep loving your parents and you listen to them and you include them in your life, but they just keep dishing out unwanted advice and they seem to have this agenda for you that you don't like. And so you give up. Why? Because we're looking for something in return. We're loving in order to be loved. And what we need is an experience of love which is so great that it empowers us to love no matter what we get in return. That's what we need. And that is what the love of God gives us. So have a look at verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4. This is love, says John, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The death of Jesus tells us we are perfectly and indefinitely loved by the Creator of the world. God loves me, and I know it without doubt because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I remember a Christian pastor some time ago telling the story of how he went to visit a mosque, and the guide who was taking them around the mosque spoke about Allah's love. Allah loves you. And this Christian pastor said to the guide, "Oh, how do you know that Allah loves you?" And the guide said, "Oh, look, the Quran says. He says, "Yes, yes, but what's Allah ever done to show you he loves you?" And I don't think the guide had an answer. But if you ask the Christian person, how do you know God loves you? We say, yeah, the Bible tells us, but look in history. We know God loves us because 2,000 years ago he came into our world in the person of Jesus and he died for us. He hung on an old wooden cross in our place. The love of God is not for everyone. It is for those who believe the words of Jesus. It is for those who stop living life in rebellion against God. It is for those who are willing to admit their sin and come to God for forgiveness. It is for those who believe that Jesus has died for them. And the resurrection of Jesus promises a new and repaired relationship with God. And Jesus died, and then 3 days later he rose to life. And the promise of Jesus is that all who believe in him will have eternal life with him, that death is not the end, that those who trust Jesus will be raised with Jesus, and that in this new life, Jesus will get rid of all pain and all suffering, including broken relationships. You see, friends, God has healed the most important and precious relationship of all, our relationship with himself. And knowing that enables us to love people, even when we're not loved by them. You see, if we always remember that we are loved by God perfectly, he knows us perfectly and loves us perfectly, well, then we're able to love, and it doesn't matter what the response is. We no longer love in order to be loved, but we love because we are loved. And so the power we need to keep loving our people with whom we have broken relationships is found in understanding the amazing love of God. This morning, God wants you to know that he loves you. And he invites you, actually commands you, to accept that love. And I want to finish with a story to help you understand this. A story that's told of a man in California who was a wealthy landowner. This wealthy landowner, much like the prodigal son story, had two sons. One who was highly respected in the community, he was obedient to his father, and then another son who had a bit of a rebellious streak in him and was irresponsible. His dad made a promise to them that as soon as his sons turned 18, he would cash out and basically just divide up the land and the property and inheritance and give it to them. And they could basically just cash it out and then run from there. And so from an early age, the younger son, in his own heart, he said, well, as soon as I turn 18, I'm out of here. I'm going to grab this money and I'm going to take off and I'm going to get as far away from here as I can. And so sure enough, as he started nearing 18, he started pressing his father about it and he goes, come on, Dad, it's time for you to cash in. Do you remember your promise? His dad pleaded with him because he saw the immaturity in his son and he said, now's not the time. Please just hang on, just wait 3 more years, 4 more years. Let me just press into you and develop some more maturity and then this money's yours. But the son said, no, Dad, a promise is a promise. You said 18. I want 18. And so reluctantly, when his son turned 18, his dad made good on the promise and he wrote the check, or basically gave the property, and he cashed it in an amount that would be literally millions of dollars. Imagine an 18-year-old lad just kind of finished school having millions of dollars at their disposal. And he did what any 18-year-old would do. He took the money and he said, I'm going to get as far away from here, as far away from my dad's rules as I possibly can. He jumped on a train and he went to New York City. As soon as he got to New York, he started taking his money and just kind of throwing it away. He grabbed the nicest sports car he could get. He grabbed some buddies and got an elite penthouse on top of one of the high rises. He began buying every kind of dating relationship money could buy. Eventually, this kind of life led to some alcohol problems, some gambling problems. And before long, he began to spend more money and actually accrue more debt than he had to pay off. Eventually, the creditors came after him. He had to move out of the penthouse. He had to let go of his sports car. And before he knew it, he was on the Upper East Side of New York wandering the streets. His alcoholism has gotten to the point where he was literally pilfering through garbage cans trying to find bottles that had remnants of alcohol in them. The STDs he'd picked up now covered his body in sores, and all of his friends had left him. Until one day he was on the street, and he came to a reality check. And he thought, if I don't do something about this, I'm going to die. He managed to bum some money off a couple of his old friends so that they could buy him a train ticket back to California and would buy him a couple of meals. And so sure enough, he gets on. And his thought as he gets on the train is, if only I can get back to my dad, I can just start over. And so he takes the train ride home. A couple of days pass, and he finally winds up in his hometown. He gets off the train. He walks into the square. And then he realizes, wait a minute. There is no way I can see my dad face to face like this. There is no way he's going to accept me back after what I've just done and after how I look. He's just going to laugh at me and say, I told you so. And so this young man went into a cafe and he just began to weep and think about what he was going to do. And he decided he was going to write a letter to his dad. He wrote this letter down to his dad, and he went out in the streets and found one of his dad's farm workers and gave him the letter and said, will you take this to my dad, because I just can't bear to see him right now. And here's what the letter said. Father, I realize what I've done. I've wasted not only your money, but my life, which was important to you. I can't even begin to tell you about the awful things that I've done. I'm embarrassed. I'm at the end of my rope. I know nothing else to do but ask you if I can return home. I know that there's no reason why you should accept me back. But I plead and I beg with you that if you would, even as a farm worker on your land, accept me back. I'll do anything for no pay, just for the room and board. He said, Father, I have just enough money to take the train that passes by our ranch in front of the apple orchard near the edge of the property. I'm going by there on the train tomorrow at 1 o'clock. If you'll accept me back, I'd ask that you simply just drape an old sheet over one of the trees nearest the railroad. And as I'm passing by, I'll see the signal, and I know you've accepted me to come home. If that sheet's not there, I won't stop at the train station. I'll just keep going. You see, I can't bear to see you face to face. I don't have the courage. I've done too much, and I have no idea what's going to happen with the rest of my life. Your son. Imagine being in that position. A whole sleepless night goes by, filled with anxiety. The next morning, he jumps on the train. And as soon as he gets to the train, he walks to the very back of the train. He sits down next to this old man, and he just put his face in his hands and began to weep as he contemplated what he may or may not see. He began to share with the old man his story about the things he had done and how he's coming back. And soon enough, as the train passed outside his house, he got to the edge of the town and around where the ranch was. He looked at the old man and he said, can you do me a favor? Can you just go to the window and just tell me if you see one sheet anywhere in the apple orchard? I can't bear to look. And so the old man jumped up. He went to the window and he looked out. And then he looked back at the young man and he said, I think you need to come and see this for yourself. And when he jumped up, he went to the window and he looked out. And behold, as far as his eye could see for 5 square miles, there was a sheet on every tree. And the man knows he's welcome home. Friends, that isn't a picture of the amazing grace of God, a love of God which we do not deserve. We have many things we're deeply ashamed of, but God's invitation to us this morning is to come home, to accept the forgiveness he offers. And the more we understand the great depth of God's never-ending, undeserved love for us, the more we will be able to love others, even those who've hurt us. For we love because we're loved, and we're to love the way that we've been loved. I wonder if this morning you might accept God's gracious, loving offer to come home and accept the love of your Father in heaven. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your amazing love. We thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, we thank you that you know exactly who we are and all that we've done, and yet you welcome us into your family. You promise to forgive us. You've laid down the life of your only Son as he's paid the price for our wrong. Help us, Lord, to know this love, accept this love. And Lord, as we know and believe that we are so deeply loved for you, loved by you, we ask so much, Lord, that you would help us to then love others, even those who've hurt us and let us down. Help us to imitate the great love that we've been shown. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.